thank you. Well, it is an immense joy to be with everybody this evening. It is a precious moment to come into the building of Smithville Baptist and to be with the congregation here. This church has a very special place in my heart, and I give thanks to the Lord for this congregation. And as I look out now and see some new faces, but also see some very precious memories as well, I thank the Lord for that. And I am so thankful to the Lord for Chris. You have a godly pastor. You know that. And I am so thankful for the way God uses him in the ministry. Our church prays for Smithfield by name, as I know you do for us. And we are so thankful for this gospel work here. I praise God for it. And I can't wait to tell everyone about this trip when I get back. Well, I want to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to dive right into Acts chapter 9 this evening, continuing in your Bible study, and it's a privilege to be able to jump into this and continue that on. So please join me in prayer as we open the Word of God. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity this evening to open the Scriptures and to be encouraged. I thank you for this congregation and their commitment to wanting to serve you and to be a faithful witness. I seek your blessing upon this church. And I pray and ask now that as we open your word this evening, as we strive to learn more about you and what you have revealed to us in the great book of Acts, I pray that this would bless us. Give us the eyes to see. Help us to have a willingness to embrace what you have revealed to us. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't have the great advantage of having walked with you all in the study that you've been doing in the book of Acts. So I will have a lot of assumptions of things that you will have been going through. And what I want to do this evening is walk through the first section of Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 9. And this evening we're going to be looking at a significant section in this book. Acts has 28 chapters. But Acts 9 is one of the most significant sections. There are certain high points in this book, and we will see this evening why Acts 9 is so significant. But before we look at the text this evening, I want you to think with me for a moment concerning the concept of transformation. Have any of you seen transformation, whether it be a house that was run down, was renovated, and all of a sudden looked quite amazing? I know there are TV shows like that, but perhaps you can relate to that in your own life. You've maybe had a neighbor who have renovated their house, given their house a facelift. They've given it a fresh coat of paint on the inside. Maybe you've done that yourself. And what we see in that process is transformation. We go from something that didn't look that great to something that looks rather incredible in the end. Well, that idea of transformation is what's found in Acts 9. And this example of transformation is the greatest transformation that the New Testament conveys of a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be very clear. Anybody who becomes a Christian experiences a great transformation. But there is something special about this transformation. And it's because of its place in the book of Acts. We're going to learn about Saul, who becomes known as Paul, and this man in the previous chapter, and we see it conveyed in the first three verses, was a man that we could say was a church-persecuting individual. He was a church-persecuting agitator. But at the end of this chapter and in the rest of this book, he goes from being a church-persecuting agitator to being a Christ-proclaiming apostle. What happened in between? Transformation. And that is the significance of this. So what I want to do this evening is two things. We're first of all going to look at the story of Acts 9, verses 1 to 19, a stunning story, a gripping story, an exciting one. And after we look at the story and move through the main features of these 19 verses, I want to move to a second point, and that is the significance of the story. And there are a few things I want us to take away, because there is meaning in this passage for us. We weren't there when this happened, but this is given to us with significance that bears on our lives tonight here at Smithfield Baptist Church. So you have the roadmap, the story, and the significance. Let's begin with the story. I want you to note that this story in verses 1 to 19 can be neatly divided into three sections. We first of all have in verses 1 to 3 a section describing a horrible, horrible description of persecution. This here is a damaging story in these first three verses. Now, the character that we are referring to here in verse 9 is Saul, as it says in verse 9. So the first thing I want you to see concerning Saul in these first three verses is the cruelty. And after we look at the cruelty from verses 4 down to verse 9, we will see a confrontation. And after the confrontation in verses 10 to 19, we have a calling. Cruelty, a confrontation, and then a calling. So let's look at the cruelty that we see in the first three verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see the setting here. You have Saul, a man who is mentioned at the end of chapter 8, who stands there as Stephen, that great deacon of the church, boldly proclaims the great gospel story and hits the high point by revealing the magnificence of Jesus Christ, is stoned to death. And as Stephen is stoned to death, we are told that a man standing by in all of this was Saul. This is a dramatic scene. This is mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 1 as he approved of this execution. This same character, who is a very powerful individual, a highly intelligent man, if you were to go over, and we won't read it this evening, but note Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, Paul gives a brief biographical sketch of his past life. And as he does that, he reveals how impressive he actually was. Hebrew, the Hebrew, and an Israelite indeed, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and the list goes on. He ticks every box from a religious Jewish standpoint, an impressive man. He was even trained by the great intellectual Gamaliel, the rabbi. He had the degrees on the wall. This was a man that you respected by virtue of his presence, but also by virtue of his pedigree. This was an amazing character. But this man was not only amazing in those areas, but he was a passionate man. A passionate man for his religion. And he saw the rise of Christianity, which was beginning to spread, as a great threat. It was undermining the one true God, he felt. Jesus of Nazareth was a false prophet, and the followers of the way. It's mentioned there in verse 2. This was a nickname given to Christianity. It wasn't called Christianity yet. It wasn't until the believers in Antioch were first called Christians. Up until this point, it was referred to as the way. Saul here is appealing to the highest religious authority in verse 1. He goes to the high priest, and he is seeking authorized letters so that he will have access to the Jewish synagogues in Damascus. He is aware that there are Christians gathering in these synagogues. So he wants official permission from the Jewish high priest to say that he is allowed to go into that synagogue and he is allowed to arrest Christians. But notice it's not just Christians. Notice the intensity of this cruelty. Verse 2 states it's those who were belonging to the way, but then Luke adds men or women. He was prepared to break up marriages and families. This is a cruel act. It's no surprise then that Paul later on looks back on his life as he writes his first letter to Timothy. And as Paul writes this first letter to young Timothy, a young man, a young timid man in the ministry who has to deal with some pretty tough issues in his church, Paul writes to encourage him, but Paul wants Timothy to be built up and strengthened in the gospel. But as Paul speaks of the gospel, he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "But I thank my Lord Jesus Christ, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," he says. That's his assessment of what he was like. That is a very polite way of saying, "I was just a nasty character." He was zealous, he was sincere, but he knew there was a cruelty to what he was doing. And you see that this tunnel vision passion that he was prepared to, whether it was a man or a woman, it didn't matter what would happen. He would break them up. He would put them in prison because he wanted to extinguish Christianity. So what I want you to see in the first two verses is in this story, we have a scene of cruelty. A capable man, yet a cruel man. A man of a high intellect, but a man who is also insolent. He wants to take these believers who are excited about the fact that they serve the resurrected Jesus. These people who have a transformed lives. People like the congregation at Smithfield tonight. He wants to go into their place of worship and take them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison. That's the cruelty of the first two verses of Acts 9. But then we move to a confrontation. As we read through the scriptures, we are often confronted with surprising events. Acts 9 is filled with surprising things. And the more we get to know the Lord God, we know that he does everything according to his perfect sovereign plan. If you read Isaiah 46 and verses 6 to 11, you read in those verses that God has determined all things. He has determined the end from the beginning. For God, there are no surprises. There is only a sovereign purpose that will never be altered or changed. But from our perspective, the things that God does can surprise us. Unexpected things happen. We see God's providence in our lives, and the providence of God can come in two forms. We can call them happy providences and hard providences. God is in control of everything, the good and the bad that happens in our lives. We rejoice when the happy providences happen, but when the hard providences come, it's difficult and we are often weeping and struggling. But the ways of God can be surprising. And one of the great surprises in this chapter is the difference between how it starts and ends. Paul starts off persecuting people, and at the end of the chapter, people end up persecuting Paul. This is one of the big surprises in this chapter. But why does that change? It's completely unexpected, and this is what we read in verses 3 to 9. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." He's set, he's ready, he's going on his way. He is mounted on a horse, and I actually love what Charles Spurgeon says here, using his great wit. He's on a very high horse, meaning his pride. He's about to be brought down. God has ways of doing this. And I want you to see that as he is set, he is convinced in his mind what's going to happen. He has it all together. He reminds us of the man in James 4, tomorrow we will do this and this in such and such a city. I have it all worked out. This is what is going to happen. But look at the surprise. Verse 3 declares that suddenly, something unexpectedly occurs. A light from heaven shone around him. And when you see the word light, this is to bring you back to the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, the great light of God. The glory of God is on display here. This is so confronting that in verse 4 we learn that this resulted in him falling to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now I want you to make a note here. This voice is the voice of the Lord God, and Saul knows it because he states in verse 5, who are you, Lord? But notice the way the Lord speaks. He says, Saul, Saul. Whenever you see consecutive words like that in Scripture, you need to think emotion, emphasis, and passion. You remember back in Genesis 22, this is a Hebrew way of speaking. The Lord God had said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. There was an intensity in that. Jesus himself would begin many of his teachings, as it's stated in the Gospel of John, 25 occasions. He would begin by saying, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, literally, amen, amen, is what he would say. We are told in Matthew 7 that the day of the future judgment, there will be a crowd of people who thought they were saved, and they will stand before the throne of God as they are about to be judged, and with despair and passion will say, Lord, Lord. Here a passionate voice speaks from heaven, Saul, Saul. This is confronting. A bright, shining light around him, a loud, passionate voice, and it asks Saul a simple and confronting question, why are you persecuting me? Saul knows he's a persecutor. That's not new news. It's not fake news. He knows this is a reality. But the surprise here is the one that he's persecuting. He thought he was persecuting a sect, a cult, troublemakers, those of the way, later to be called Christians. But this confronting voice says, why are you persecuting me? What is his response? I want you to see it in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? Now, when he says Lord, he's not here immediately jumping in saying, I know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this has got to be more than simply a respectful term. Who are you, sir? He's recognizing that there is a great one speaking here. And look at the response. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. How is Jesus being persecuted? His people who are in him. His people who are adopted into the household of God. His people who once lived in the kingdom of darkness are now in the kingdom of light. His people who have the Holy Spirit living within them. His people who are united to Jesus Christ. His people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The body of Jesus Christ, the people of God, are being persecuted. And if they are being persecuted, the head of that body is being persecuted. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me, Saul. This is confronting. We saw his cruelty. Now we see a confronting situation. And then a command from heaven is issued, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Very confronting scene. Now, this is something interesting we learn here, and we'll draw this out a moment when we look at the significance. But in this story, I want you to see that when the Lord does a confronting work, some people will be so affected by it that it will transform their lives. Others will see change, but won't see it all. And they don't get it. And we often see that many times when somebody gets converted. People will see a change, but they just don't see the full significance. And that's what happens with the people who are accompanying Saul in this moment. They knew that something big has just happened, but we just don't know what it was. This brings us to the final section, which I want to move through rather quickly because I want to move to our second point, and that is more of our application. But in verses 10 to 19, we see the third major scene in this story. We saw the confrontation. We saw the cruelty. We saw the confrontation. Now we see the calling. This is what happens in verses 10 to 19. I want you to note the condition of Saul now. This man has been knocked off his horse. He has been humbled. He can't see. His eyes are open, but he can't see. He has been blinded by this glory. And God has done things like this before. You remember Zechariah in Luke 1. And when the news was given to him, he couldn't speak for a time. And here we see that the Lord has taken the sight away from Saul. And there is something important for him to learn in this, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I want you to note that as he's taken away to Damascus, during these 3 days, he can't see, he's not eating, he's not drinking, he is going over and over and over in his mind what he has just heard. He is confronted by this. And we are told that during this time period, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, if you remember in Acts, there's been a man called Ananias before. You remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. This is not the same Ananias. So we know that because he didn't live past Acts 5. This is a different character. It's just a common name. But this individual is a very significant individual. You think about it. You got someone like a Philip in Acts 8, who has a task where he goes and speaks to many and then goes on to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is very open to hearing the things of the Word of God. This man is told to go to one individual, and this one individual was the enemy of the church. He's got a very unique mission. Sometimes in ministry, we've got to do some pretty tough things, right? Sometimes we've got to talk to people we don't want to talk to. That's Ananias' assignment. We are told that in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. Perhaps he was one of the ones who was about to be arrested. Well, the Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight and to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Saying, are you sure, Lord? You're getting this one right? That's a bad man. But we are told, as the text continues, that he is to go, verse 15. Why? For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples, at Damascus. Saul has now been called by God for a mission. And it's stated there in the text that he is to go, verse 15, as a chosen instrument of God and carry the name of the Lord before Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. The gospel is to spread around the world through this man, and he will suffer. But he is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is going to take the gospel message, and through this man and his ministry, that gospel message is going to go viral. This is significant. So this brings me to my conclusion. I know we don't have much time, but this last point will be rather brief. So we spent most of our time on that first point. Second point is very brief. We've looked at the story. And in the story, we saw cruelty. We saw a confrontation. And we saw a calling. Now I want us to sum all of this up by looking at the significance. That's an important thing that we should do when we look at a narrative, when we look at any passage in Scripture, is we understand the flow of what the text is saying. But then we need to step back and say, what is the significance of this? First of all, how does this fit into the story of the Bible? How does this fit into the story of the New Testament? How does this fit into the story of Acts? But then we also need to ask questions, how does this fit into our lives? And I want you to see two significant features here. First of all, I want you to see the significance of the fact that this is all a part of the plan of God. That's the first major lesson we see in this story. If you remember back in Acts 1 and verse 8, we are told that you will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the utmost parts of the world. God made it very clear that it is my intention to have a people who will be my people that will be of every tribe, tongue, and nation. God gave enough clues of that in the Old Testament. Yes, the primary focus of the Old Testament was the people of Israel, but you remember clues along the way? You got people like Rahab, who was a Gentile, and she ends up being a part of a very significant family line that eventually someone by the name of Boaz will marry another heathen woman called Ruth. And then as you continue to read through this story, that becomes the line that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have stories like the book of Jonah where God saves the people of Nineveh. So in the Old Testament, we have these glimpses that God is going to do a work that's not just in Israel. And that's clear, of course, in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, when God said to Abraham that I'm going to bless you, but this blessing is going to extend to all the nations. It was always God's intention that there would be a work of salvation that will be across the lands. And what do we read in Revelation chapter 5? In Revelation 5 and verse 9, we read about a scene in the future where there will be a crowd of thousands upon thousands, an innumerable crowd, and we are told that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, worshipping him forever. Even as I look in this congregation this evening, I see a diversity, and I praise God for that. When I look in our congregation, I see a diversity of people, and that is God's plan. And that's what this story is all about, that God's plan is he's going to do exactly what it says in Acts 1:8. The gospel is going to go outside of Jerusalem. It's going to make it to the United Kingdom. It's going to make it to Australia. It's going to make it to Smithfield. That's what this story is about. God has raised up a man that he's going to use, a surprising individual, but a man that he's going to use to be the chosen vessel who's going to take that message out and proclaim the glorious gospel of grace. But there is a second and final thing I want you to see. This passage not only teaches us about the plan of God, which is seen in the whole Bible and the book of Acts, but it's also a picture. It's a picture of what God actually does for every person that gets converted. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not everybody's going to see a bright shining light and lose their sight. Not everyone's going to hear a voice booming from heaven. Why have you persecuted me? That's not the experience that we're going to have. But this is a picture. Isn't it interesting that in this confrontation he loses his sight? Paul himself will later on say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. It's as if this blinding of Saul shows him what his spiritual condition is actually like. It's funny, the moment he becomes blind, he actually gets to see for the first time. He actually sees that he is lost. But what does he see in his blindness? Three things. First of all, in his blindness, he sees the Savior. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. As he's blind, he now can see Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Paul will say later on in a letter in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 that the saying is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He will say in Romans 9 and verse 5 that Jesus is the blessed God forever. He sees that Jesus is God. When God converts anybody, you see that Jesus is the Savior. Secondly, you see your sin. In this condition, he sees that he has sinned. And God gives him this time to see this. And we see this in the fact that he is a transformed man. He becomes a preacher of the word of God. But if you were to also read in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he will say that he is the chief of sinners. He'll even say as a mature believer later on in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." There he's describing himself as a mature believer. Because he can now see, he can actually see his sin. And he can see how much he needs the Savior that he can see. But there's a final sight, and I love this one. And I want to finish with this one. He can now see the saints. He can now see the saints. What did he see when he looked at the people of God in verses 1 and 2? He saw enemies. People who needed to be eradicated and arrested. But what does he now see? I love the end of verse 19. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. They were the ones he wanted to put in prison. But he now sees them differently. He sees them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in that chapter Paul talks about all the struggles that he had in ministry, sleepless nights, shipwrecks, stonings, mockeries, all these things. But one of the things he said right at the end, "But upon me daily is my concern for the churches." He loved God's people. He loved the saints. And that is a result of somebody who has experienced conversion. So you can relate to this story. You didn't hear the same voice. You didn't see the Savior. You weren't blinded in that regard. But you did have the sight of Jesus as the one Savior. You did have the sight of your sin. And you do have the sight of the saints to be able to build in your fellowship with them. And if you continue to read in all of Paul's letters, you will see that he reiterates that time and time again. Start with Romans, go all the way through to 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see in Romans 1:7, you'll see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Galatians 1 and verse 2, you'll see in Ephesians 1 and verse 2, you'll see in Philippians 1 and verse 1, you'll see in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, he writes to the saints. To the saints. He loves the saints. He loves the people of God. And these are the new sights that he has. So, how do we understand the first 19 verses of Acts? Well, we have a story about cruelty, a confrontation, and a calling with a significance. And the significance is that this is in the plan of God to allow the gospel to leave Jerusalem, make it to the utmost parts of the world, but this also provides a picture for us that this is what God continues to do in every person's life. Our gracious God and Father, I want to thank you and praise you for the wonderful privilege this evening to be numbered with your saints here in Smithfield. It is a precious thing to know that you have your people in different places. And I thank you that the kingdom of God is bigger than what we experience in our local church. For me tonight, it is a tremendous blessing to be numbered with some believers from Southwest Sydney. I pray for Southwest Sydney as a whole. I know that there are many other congregations here, and I ask for the churches in Sydney that the word of God would be sounded forth with great clarity and conviction in all of its fullness and truth. I also pray for this particular congregation tonight that they would hold fast and be faithful and would bring you glory. I pray for their pastor, for Chris. I thank you for his faithfulness, for his love for you and his dear pastoral care. Bless him and protect him in the ministry. And now we ask that you would fill us all with your grace and with your mercy. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.